Thank you, Joyce. Mike, for reading for us there. Please keep your place in Habakkuk. For those of you who weren't with us last week, just a quick update as to where Habakkuk comes, what's going on in his particular time of his writing. Basically, the time is 620 or so BC. Doesn't mean a huge amount to a lot of us, but it's a time when Judah had been very prosperous. It had a good king, Josiah, and the good king basically had been replaced, and the kings subsequent to him were getting away with murder. They were literally killing one another, taking on their own rule for themselves, and understandably, Habakkuk, who is at the time a man of faith, same time as Jeremiah, thinks this is wrong. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. He sees that this is not the way that God's people ought to be acting. And so last week we were thinking about doubts. Doubts, questioning God, why aren't you doing anything? And this evening we're going to be seeing Habakkuk's second question, second complaint, second conversation with God. So as we do, let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, these words may feel like ancient history. They may feel, again, like a situation removed from us. But we pray this evening that because you're the God who is unchanging, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the God whose promises to Habakkuk are the same promises that you have for us today, we pray that you would help us to listen, help us to be silent before you, and help us to see you in your glory this evening, that we may live in a way which promotes that glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Habakkuk is looking around. He's seeing all this this injustice. He sees violence, and he wants God to do something about it. The people are bad, they're violent, they're unjust, and they seem to be getting away with it. And he wants God to bring justice. Because if God doesn't bring justice, then things will not be right. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 1. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, but the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And in verse 5, we see in chapter 1 that God promises action. Those wicked who are surrounding the righteous will be judged. So we get a picture like this. We've got, here's our righteous, and the wicked will come in. There they are. The wicked are oppressing the righteous. And we think to ourselves, well, it's right and appropriate that those wicked guys get their comeuppance. It's only right, isn't it? They shouldn't be allowed to get away with what they're doing forever. And so when God promises that he's going to come and judge them, we think, great. Fantastic. Certainly Habakkuk might well think that. But God's methods are not the methods that Habakkuk wants. Because what God does is he says, look around you. Look to this other nation over here. Look to this nation called Babylon. Chaldeans is written here. Look to the nation of Babylon. Babylon was a great superpower. They were really powerful. They were really wealthy. They were really ruthless. And God says, look at them. They're going to carry on their empire building. And they're going to carry on and build their empire where you are. They're going to beat up those guys who are beating up the righteous. They're going to deal with the unjust. God's using current politics, if you like, for his ends. And so we get a picture a bit like this. Now Habakkuk doesn't like that. Habakkuk doesn't like that because as far as Habakkuk's concerned, what seems to be going on is that the really, really bad people are going to come and judge the kind of bad people. And he thinks to himself, well, actually God ought to be on the side of the underdog. God ought to be on the side of the relatively nice people. If this is the case, then actually it seems to me that evil succeeds. If this continues, then evil succeeds. The bad guys win. They get rich and powerful. They take advantage of the good guys. And they sit back at the end of the day and they pat themselves on the back and they say, I'm brilliant. Look at what I've achieved. And basically, it's because they're more mean and more nasty and they've got bigger guns than anybody else. It feels wrong, doesn't it? It feels wrong. We want those guys to get their comeuppance. And we don't want a world in which might and brute force and the bullies win. We don't want the most powerful to do what they want because nobody's going to come and stop them. Habakkuk's complaint is, God, that's not fair. That's not fair. Have a look at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Well, we know that the man more righteous than he isn't particularly righteous and deserves a comeuppance. But we don't like the way that this is going. Because we want the big guy to get his comeuppance. The worst guy to get his comeuppance. Now, it might be that you're someone here who doesn't believe in God. It might be that you're struggling to believe in God. You don't really think there is a God. Now, I just want to make a point at this stage, which I think is a really, really important point. Because we think that it's wrong that brute force wins. But actually, if you haven't got an understanding or a concept of God, I want to say you have no right to think that that is wrong. Because all that's happening is just evolution in action. The survival of the fittest. Well, if that's just a process which goes on, then actually, if that's the process that takes place, there's no God, there's no reason to say why is evolution wrong. If it's survival, the weak ones, well, they get weeded out, they get beaten up, so actually someone's got to succeed, someone's got to be top cop, they're a dog. And in a system that seems to benefit the most ruthless, where you can do whatever you want as long as you're bigger and stronger than anybody else, then actually what you end up with is a terrible situation. It shouldn't surprise us then that godless societies like the Nazis of Germany in the 1930s and 40s and communism in the Soviet bloc in the 1940s to the 1980s caused the most appalling human atrocities of the 20th century. Because basically they were just going around saying, yeah, might does win. We're the strongest, we're the most powerful, nothing's going to happen to us. And so, they did whatever they want. But, what does Habakkuk do? Well, Habakkuk says, this is wrong, because God, your character shouldn't allow this to take place. Again, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. So why do you look at traitors? And why are you silent when the wicked swallows up? So Habakkuk's complaint is that it isn't fair. God, you can't let this keep on going. Now, I mentioned last week, didn't we, the importance of crying out to God, saying to God when we don't understand, looking to answers for him. And Habakkuk, don't forget, it's exactly what he does again. He describes what's going on. They make mankind like the fish in the sea, like falling things that have no rule, in verse 14. This guy, this superpower, he brings them all up like with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices in his glad. He sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net, mercilessly killing nations forever? You've got to say, I hope not. I hope not. And that's why Habakkuk is not happy. Habakkuk is not happy because if that is going to carry on, then God doesn't seem to be acting according to his pure character. That's not fair. And so God responds. God responds to Habakkuk's complaint, the wicked are prospering. And God's answer is this. There's two things that I want to draw out. But God's answer is simple. One day. One day. Here's God's answer. One day. Verse 2 and 3. The Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. What's the day he's talking about? Hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. One day, verses 2 to 20, God will bring justice. God will bring justice. And it seems for Habakkuk at the time that that's not going to be the case. It seems that these wicked guys are going to get away with it. The guys in the big tank, who's going to do anything to them? And I think what this is telling us is God is saying to us, don't be deluded by current experience. Don't think just by looking around at the world around you, you see everything. There are things that we do not see. The wicked do seem to be prospering. There are things that we do not see. Don't be confused or deluded by your present experience. But instead, wait. Wait for it. Verse 3. Right, waiting is one of those common themes in the Bible. It seems to crop up frequently. Just imagine how long the nation of Israel had to wait for some of God's promises to come true, in terms of 1,000 years between a promise to David and Jesus coming, the fulfillment of that promise. It's a long time to wait. I get bored waiting for a bus. A long time to wait. And yet the Bible constantly says, wait. Wait. Because, as I say, verse 3, the end will come. There will be a day of justice and judgment. Justice will come to the arrogant. Have a look at the arrogant man that's described there in verse 5. He's talking about Babylon. But moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. He's greedy, as wise as shale, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations, collects all his own peoples. Incredibly, incredibly greedy. Never has enough, never at rest. Always wants more and more of what the world has to offer, and so he plunders everybody else to get it for himself. Well, this man, this arrogant man, this one who is looking out for himself, who wants more and more, will get his comeuppance. And in verses 6 to 20, we see there are 5 woes. 5 descriptions of what this judgment is going to look like. And in each of them, we'll look through them very, very quickly, the punishment fits the crime. So God's action is to basically bring the action of those people back on their heads. They will experience what they've been doing to others. So have a look, verses 6 to 8. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who exploits others, if you like. Who takes things from others and makes himself rich by plundering them. Verse 8, this is God's response. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. What they have done will come back on their heads. Those who exploit others. Those who are complacent, verses 9 to 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You've forfeited his life, your life. But the stone will cry out from the wall. The beam from the woodwork responds. And you see, you think you've built a house which is going to make you safe. You think you've managed to protect yourself. You've got CCTV up everywhere to make sure that if there's anybody coming to get stuff off you, then they're not going to be able to survive. You've got the best in things to protect yourself. But your whole house will cry out against you. You can't protect yourself from the stones and the beams that are actually making up the house itself. You think you can protect yourself, God is saying. Well, no. Even the house that is your fortress, that is the place where you think you are safe, will be the place that stands on you. There is nowhere that is safe. Don't be complacent. Verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. It's a picture that basically these guys are thinking to themselves, we can make a fantastic great big city by beating everybody up and by killing them and by pillaging. But what will happen to that great city that they're founded on iniquity? Well, verse 13. The nations weary themselves for nothing. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labour merely for fire? There's going to come a time where that city's going to vanish. It's not going to be there. People will forget about it. They're not going to care. You think of building a great city. Well, that city will not matter one day. There's a board, verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drunk. Sounds a bit like a 18 to 30 party in Ibiza. Woe to him who makes his neighbour drunk, You pour out your wrath and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Well, you will, God's response. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself. Show your uncircumcision. You think you're shaming others. You think you're exploiting others by getting them drunk. No, instead, you yourself will be filled with shame instead of glory. And what will you be drinking? Well, verse 16, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you. That's the Bible speak for the cup of God's anger. God will be angry with you for trying to shame others to gain at their expense. 18 to 20. Woe to him who says, verse 19, to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise, idolatry, making idols, trusting in them. We all do it, don't we? Modern idols, things like consumerism, success, popularity, power, pleasure, the things in this world. We make an idol of those things, we follow them, we love them. Well, what will happen? You will be silent before God. I take it that's it in various ways, but probably in terms of the judgment that's going to take place. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You will see just what God is like in his holiness. You who think that you can bow down to an idol which you yourself carved out and made, and think you control, you'll realize who God is. God will judge you. Well, actually, all this is talking about Babylon. The words are to Babylon. And we think at this point, good. Good. Babylon, the guy in the tank, the big bad guy, the guy, the top dog, the nasty, the bully of the bullies, is going to get his comeuppance. That's what God is saying. Great. It's good news, isn't it? It genuinely is good news. That those people who are really, really bad won't get away with it forever. But Babylon in the Bible, it isn't just a nation, isn't just a city, isn't just an empire. Now, Babylon stands for a lot more than that throughout the Bible. We're first introduced to it in Genesis 11, where we hear of the Tower of Babel. People bandying together so that they can build a great big tower so that they can have a name that is greater than God's. And then throughout the Bible, we see that basically Babylon is a society which is setting itself up against God. It's a symbol for all societies who desire wealth, who oppress the poor, who are idolatrous, who don't worship God. And so maybe at this stage, we're starting to think that maybe Babylon is the kind of society which is not dissimilar from our own. A society which will do anything to achieve what we want. And this, I guess, is why we're so worried about judgment. You see, it's very easy when you're driving down the motorway, and you've got a very, very fast car that sort of just zooms past you really, really quickly, to wish that the policeman was there in the hard shoulder with his little radar gun to catch him. I've done that. I do that all the time. I just wish that someone would catch that car that overtakes me. But I know that at the same time I'm doing 80 miles an hour. I don't want the policeman with his same speed gun to zap my car. Because I know full well that actually, I'm in the wrong as well. God's judgment is good when he's judging the bad guys. But not when he's judging me. Not when I realise in my own heart that I'm not dissimilar from Babylon. So, God will judge. God will not allow this to go on forever. His character doesn't allow it. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. Babylon will be judged. Arrogance, wickedness will not go unpunished. And so perhaps the question that we often face is, why doesn't God do something now? Why does he let these evil guys keep on going on and doing their thing? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, talks a bit about this. It says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has put off his final day of judgment to increase the time that people have to turn from their ways, their self-centered ways, and trust Jesus. Because if God acted straight away, then what would happen to me? That is why, as we see in verse 2 of verse 3 of chapter 2, if it seems low weight for it, it will surely come. It will not delay. God is still up, so that more may repent. One day God will judge and will bring justice to also, and that same day God will be glorified. Verse 14 is there on bottom page 949 if you've got the older Bibles. I think it's at the top of page 950 if you've got one of the new shiny ones. Yeah. And it says this: for the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You see, God's glory is tied up with his judgment. The day that God judges is the day that he will be glorified. And just as the waters cover the sea, so you imagine you're standing on the seabed. You've got water all around you. Well, just as you're surrounded by water, similarly on that day, everybody will realise the glory of God. Just as the waters all around you, pressing on you, on that day of judgment, on that day in the end, everybody will see the glory of God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it might seem at this stage that actually talking about judgment and God's glory doesn't really go together, because it feels as if the two don't fit together. There's a writer who put this in a book last year. He says this: on the websites of many churches, there is a page where you can read what people in that particular church believe. Usually the list starts with statements about the Bible, then God, Jesus, and the Spirit, then salvation, the church, and so on. Most of these lists include statements on what people in the church believe about people who don't believe. This is from an actual church website. The unsaved will be separated from God in hell. This is from another: those who don't believe in Jesus will be sent to eternal punishment. The people experiencing this separation and punishment will feel all of it, we're told. This is on a church website. And he's complaining. He's complaining that this is wrong. That we get statements about God, who is mighty and powerful and loving, unchanging, sovereign, full of grace and mercy and unknowing. He says, how does that fit with a God who is judging? Well, I think Habakkuk gives us an insight into that. Habakkuk gives us an insight into that, because we're tempted, aren't we, to think in that way, that judgment's one of those things that we keep hidden. It's a kind of dirty little secret of the Christian world that when we're talking to our friends, we just don't want to talk about judgment. But Habakkuk says, no, judgment is a good thing, because it declares God's glory. It says what God is like, how he himself cannot bear to look and idly do nothing, while those who are less righteous, the wicked, get away with prospering. God cannot let that go on forever. Now, I appreciate that this is difficult. This is difficult because some of us, and many of us in this room, will have loved ones who we know full well on that day of judgment will not have that hope. Many of us on that day will know those who do not have that hope. And Scripture encourages us in that circumstance to weep in the light of judgment. Paul in Romans 9 talks about the unceasing anguish that he has over those who are cut off. Scripture says weep. But also Scripture encourages praise. Just flip back briefly to Psalm 96, 97 and 98. Scripture encourages praise. It's a bit bizarre, isn't it? We don't normally expect it. But again, we're seeing God acting in a way which is good. Psalm 97, verses 6 and 7. The heavens proclaim God's righteousness. All the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. All the people are seeing God's glory as he judges those who worship over worthless idols. Psalm 98, next to their column, verses 8 and 9. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills shout for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness the peoples with equity. And in Revelation 19, when Babylon has been destroyed, what's the song that goes up? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. God is glorified in his judgment because right is done. He will put everything right. He'll declare his character as a pure and holy God by punishing evil, showing love and righteousness, bringing justice to the oppressed. Judgment is what we all want. It's what we all crave. Now, I know that Bethan and Alice Campbell last year went to Auschwitz. Anyone else been to Auschwitz? Yeah, you. Auschwitz is probably the one place which epitomises the worst atrocities that humanity has managed to inflict on one another. And when you walk through and you see the places where countless scores, hundreds, thousands were led to gas chambers and to mass graves, when you see those, what is the only response for the Christian? The only response, surely, is to say, hallelujah, that God does not let these people get away with such things. God does not let people get away with such things. God is glorified in his judgments. One day he will come to judge, and things will be put right. The wicked will be judged. And so, how do we apply this? Two ways to apply this. Firstly, live by faith. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In this world, there are two types of people. Those who are arrogant, who trust themselves, and those who are faithful, who trust another. So the question is, which one am I? And there's a simple test for this. You've probably heard it before, but bear with me. A simple test is this. On the day of judgment, God speaks to you personally and says to you, I don't know, Rob, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? Have a think about how you'll answer that question now. God on the day of judgment says, why should I let you into heaven? We all got an answer? Okay. If I am trusting myself, then my answer starts, well, God, look at what I've done. I've been baptized. I go to church. I take communion. I go to gospel team. I'm a gospel team leader. I've told all my friends about you. I give blood. I kind of hop the old ladies across the road. I'm a good person. Of course you want to want me in heaven, people like me. Well, if that's the case, if your answer starts with, because I, then you are trusting yourself. That puts you in the character, in the category of the arrogant, those who trust themselves. And the warning for that type of person is verse 2, run. Run. Run if that is you. Run to another. Not because you think you can run away from God or escape his judgment, but run into the arms of one who can save you. Because in this letter, Paul picks up the words from this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And he says this, the gospel is God's power to save all those who believe. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk 2. And says, this living by faith is the gospel. Live by faith in one who can save you. God's power. Because the one day that we look forward to isn't the only day where God judges. It isn't the only day where God is glorified. Because on his way to his death, Jesus said this, it is now the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was talking about his death, his moment of glory. Not a shameful moment, but a moment when the supreme revelation of God's justice was revealed. God's judgment. His justice inflicted on the perfect one. the one who had no sin, as God's directed, all his anger on his beloved Son. This is the gospel that Paul refers to. That because of his great love for us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Run to him. Put your trust in him. Live by faith. And not faith in a kind of, I've got faith so kind of get out of jail free card, but a faith which is demonstrated by the way you live. That is God's grace. I know that they were talking about it in just the starters course beforehand. God's grace demonstrated in the way in which we live. That's what James tells us. It may be that you're thinking, well actually, great, when I was thinking about that answer, my answer started, well, because Jesus has taken the punishment that I deserve. It's great, faithful, fantastic. Fantastic. But Hebrews 10 picks up this verse again. And it says, hold on, don't shrink back. The righteous will live by faith. Persevere in the face of opposition and persecution. If you are faithful, continue to be faithful, in spite of what life throws at you. So live by faith, and secondly and finally, listen. Listen. Verses 1 and 20. Habakkuk says this, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself in the tower, look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaints. He goes to the place where, if you like, he's kind of got the best view of what's going to happen. Habakkuk puts himself in a place where he is best able to hear what God has to say. And so in the midst of doubts and questions, Habakkuk listens to God. Habakkuk listens to God. I know that our experience and our temptation when we go through doubts is to avoid listening to God. To cut ourselves off from a church family. To not go to gospel team. To not read the Bible. To stop praying because we've got doubts and this thing will be human. But Habakkuk says no, that's the opposite thing to do. When you have doubts, put yourself in a place to listen to God. I have many friends who've gone through those experiences and yet have proven by the faithfulness of God and by reading his word and by listening to him, they've come through stronger. And maybe you think to yourself, well, okay, I could listen to God, but I want a Habakkuk experience. Yeah, if only God would speak to me in the way that Habakkuk heard him, then I'd believe, then I'd listen to him, then I'd stop all my questions and my doubts. Well, what did the Lord say? Write the vision, verse 2, make it on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. Basically, write it down. Write down what you hear so that those who come years after you can have your experience, can listen to my words to you, and can think about what that means for them. God doesn't need to show up and give us a specific answer to our personal questions. Because when we read God's word, these words here, God is speaking to us. Habakkuk had God speaking direct to him. We have God speaking direct to us as his spirit takes these same words today. And so, don't allow innocent doubts to fester into active unbelief. We need to choose who we're going to listen to. So, a story as we finish. Imagine the scene in the car. I'm driving. My daughter's in the back. Do you know where you're going, Daddy? Of course I do. I've been on this journey loads of times. Do you really know where you're going, Daddy? Yes, I've even checked the route before we left. Are you sure, Daddy? Yes, I've got the sat-nav on. Do you know where we're going, Daddy? We're there. Of course I know where we're going. Are you sure? You see, all it is a simple, are we going to listen to the voice that's coming back? Are we going to listen to the answers? Are we going to trust the one who is trustworthy? Because there comes a point when we have doubts and questions, where we just have to decide whether we're going to listen to those answers or not. Listening to God, trusting his voice, rather than actually actively disbelieving what we are hearing. When we hear God's answer to our questions, we've got to listen. Habakkuk hears God's answer. Verse 20. He hears God's answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's silent. He's no more questions. He's no more doubts. He's heard. He's heard God speak. He's seen God's character. He's experienced God's glory. So, are we going to listen to God today? Just going to take a few moments of silence. Have we responded to God in silence? God has spoken, will we listen? Is there time to respond to what we've heard to God?